In our last broadcast, we were dealing with this matter of the particular redemption, and we're dealing with John chapter 17, the passage in which our Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying not for the world, but he prayed for those whom the Father had given unto him. Now, we're going to get into Pauline epistles today, and especially, we're going to be dealing with Ephesians chapter 3, or chapter 1, I beg your pardon. Chapter 3 comes later, but we're going to get into chapter 1. Now, keep this in mind, that Paul, the apostle, makes the declaration that all the spiritual blessings which the saints have as a part of their inheritance, which includes things such as sonship, belonging to the family of God, redemption, adoption, the forgiveness of sin, all of these blessings that we have inherited from the Father result from their being in Christ. Now, this is Paul's phrase that he uses over and over again. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, he traces all these blessings. That is now sonship, redemption, forgiveness of sin, adoption, so on. He traces all these blessings back to the ultimate source and to the eternal decree and counsel of God. And that is that great blessing of their having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and destined to be God's Son through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've stated before, this is perhaps the most offensive doctrine to the carnal mind that you can possibly find. And whenever you find men objecting to this, you can count on one thing, that they're having difficulty seeing their own relationship to God on an eternal basis. Many men can see a redemption that has conditional clauses in it. In fact, Arminianism in general deals with the doctrine of salvation as if it is a temporal thing and conditional, just as our parents in the Garden of Eden had a conditional salvation. As long as they were obedient to what God said, then they would remain in that state. But the very moment they became disobedient, they fell from their first estate and fell into sin, and thus plunged the whole human race into sin. Now, many today believe that salvation is somewhat along that same line. They've got the idea that God grants to them salvation, but it's a presumption to believe that it is eternal. I've had men say to me, well, you're sending us in a presumption and saying that you have an eternal salvation, that you can never be lost. Well, that's true, brethren. I cannot be lost. And if you're born again of the Spirit of God today, you must certainly recognize that your salvation is an eternal salvation. It had no beginning and had no end. It was purposed in the eternal decree and counsel of God before the world began and will go on. Just as Jesus Christ himself is eternal, so also will all those who are in him be eternal as well. We're going to read in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, and I'm going to read down through verse 12. I'm just going to read it to you, and then we're going to go back and make a few comments, if I may. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now I want you to notice, in these verses from 3 through 12, we have a number of things that are his. For instance, down in verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, the glory of his grace. We have his right hand down in verse 20. We have his glory in verse 12 and verse 14. Excuse me. We also have in verse 11 his purpose. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him. That's his purpose, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, and so on. Now, all these things are his. And this, of course, denotes the position that we have in Christ Jesus. And remember this, that all the body of Christ, when it is finally redeemed and brought together in one place, will then acknowledge the fact that they have had an eternal calling. We have been brought into an eternal relationship. Now, I want you to notice, if you will, please, in verse 3, Paul speaks of the God who is blessed, and these we who are the blessed, and what the blessing is. The blesser, the blessed, and the blessing. Notice, God is the blesser, we are the blessed ones, and the spiritual blessings that we have are those heavenly things in Christ Jesus, the heavenly places in Christ Jesus that we've been chosen in before the foundation of the world. Now, all of these things are in here. We have grace, the right hand of God, glory, kindness, power, his body, his love, his pleasure, his spirit, his purpose, his flesh, his calling, his building, his inheritance, his feet, his workmanship, his church, and so on. All these things are spoken of as being his. Now, we must remember this, that when God purposed before the foundation of the world to redeem a people unto his Son, that the death of Jesus Christ was accomplished in the eternal counsel and decree of God before the foundation of the world. We are told in the Bible that Jesus Christ is a lamb slain before or from the foundation of the earth. Now, those who are the ones for whom he was slain are the eternal ones, or the elect ones, and they were chosen in him in that death of his. Now, the death of Christ was accomplished at a point in time. We know that. In other words, about 2,000 years ago, outside the walls of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ was taken by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, according to what Peter said there in the first chapter of the book of Acts, and was slain by the wicked hands of the Jews outside the walls of Jerusalem. But keep this in mind, that his death in time was only given that it might accomplish that which had been predestined or pre-purposed by God in eternity. Now, you keep this in mind, the great blessing that the Christian enjoys is having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined to become a son of God through that death, that burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice what it says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God is the blesser, we are the blessed ones, that is, we who are the elect, and the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus are here enumerated, not only here, but throughout the entire Pauline body of truth. Now, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, as I said before, you cannot get into predestination or eternal calling without recognizing that the purpose of it is that the saints of God, that is, those who have been called to be saints, are to live a life of righteousness and holiness and blamelessness and purity that they could not live apart from the divine gift of eternal life, which is given to them, not only as a gift, but also working in them and working all things after the counsel of his own will. We must keep in mind, Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's will and God's good pleasure for the saint of God is that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, when we are saved and predestined and called and all the other terms that we use, and we're chosen in him, the purpose of that is that we might be holy and separate unto God. I think this is where the real test comes. A man says he doesn't believe in predestination, and yet lives a holy, consecrated, separated life, believes in Jesus Christ. I have a lot more respect for his not believing in predestination than I have for the man who says he does believe in predestination, and yet will not back up what he says he's been called to be by a holy, separated, consecrated life. You see, brethren, it isn't so much the doctrine we hold that's important. The thing that's really important is the life that we live, setting forth the doctrine that we do believe. I think many people today believe the doctrine of eternal salvation in Christ Jesus, and they hold it as a head knowledge. Yet their lives reflect nothing of the glory of God, and as a result of that, they have made a lie out of the doctrine, and the doctrine itself has no particular meaning to it, simply because they do not understand that the salvation that they have in Christ Jesus is not just a salvation to heaven and a retrieving that God made of their lives from hell, but it is a salvation in which Jesus Christ himself lives in the believer. And we're told in Philippians 2, verse 12, that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that it's God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now you'll find that that good pleasure is found here in verse 5, having predestinated us, that is, having laid out the boundaries ahead of time under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You can mark in your Bible here in Ephesians 1, verse 5, mark, if you will, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, and you'll find an excellent parallel here. We have been predestined under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Now, brethren, the purpose of salvation is that we should live for the praise of his glory. Notice that place down in verse 12. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this. But in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 1, here is what he says, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. One translation puts it this way, in him according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. Now Paul draws a parallel between the condemning work of Adam and the saving work of Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. I think this can best be explained on the principle that both stood in the covenant relation to their people. Adam's people on this earth, Adam stands as the federal head of the race which we know as the Adamic race, of which you and I are members. This, and Christ stands as the federal head of the new race. There is on this earth, if you please, and you'll have to pardon my cold, I have a very, very sore throat. Adam stands as the federal head of the race, and all men are lost in Adam. All men have sinned in Adam. But Christ stands as the federal head of the elect race, and this race stands on the earth as a race apart from Adam. We are those who have been born out of due time, and we stand literally as round pegs in square holes. Now, Adam involved his people in death and in condemnation by his sin. Christ brings justification and life to his people through his righteousness. Not only does he declare us to be righteous and imputes unto us righteousness, but, beloved, I want you to remember again that he not only does that, but he enables us to become righteous in our own right. In Romans chapter 5, would you turn back there with me, please? Romans chapter 5, and notice beginning with verse 12. Well, in fact, just verse 12, and then we'll go down to verse 17. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says there, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In other words, Adam, one man Adam, sin came into the world, death came to Adam, and the cause of his race, and so death spread out through the entire human race, because all men have sinned. Not only did they sin in Adam, but they have sinned in their own right. Every man is in Adam. And as a result of that, is a sinner. He sins because he is a sinner. He doesn't sin in order to become a sinner. And then down in verse 17, Paul presents the argument. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. In other words, because Jesus Christ lives, we live also. Then Paul sums it up, saying, therefore, as by the offense, or by one offense of one judgment, came upon all men to condemnation, even so by one righteousness. In other words, one offense, one judgment, one righteousness, then the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now again, we come to the question of all men. Does this mean everybody in the entire human race? No, it doesn't. Back in verse 17, it says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now remember, the gift of righteousness, this is presented to us as a gift. Now, if because of one man's trespass or sin, than death reigning through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 18, he sums it up by saying, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, that all men here no doubt speaks of the all men who are those who are the recipients of the gift of righteousness and who are reigning in life by one, even Christ Jesus. And then verse 19, he says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall be many be made righteous. Now notice that. Many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, in this passage of Scripture where we find Christ dying for all men and his death is saving the world, we must also remember that others speak of his death as being definite in design and his dying for particular people and securing salvation for them. Now, I know that there's a great deal argument on what I'm going to be saying today. And I will admit, and this is more than my opponents will admit, I'm sorry to say, but I will admit that there are passages in the Scripture that contain the text that speak of Jesus Christ's saving work in general terms. In other words, those containing the word world and those containing the word all. Now, I am going to explain what my view is on this, and like I say, you can reject it or accept it. That's according to what you want to do. Now, one reason for the use of these expressions was to correct the false notion that salvation was for the Jews alone. Paul himself was a Jew, and it took him quite some time to get to the place where he could understand that salvation was being sent to the Gentiles. Now, such phrases as the world and all men and all nations and every creature, I believe, were used by the New Testament writers to emphatically correct the mistake that salvation was for the Jews alone. These expressions are intended to show that Jesus Christ died for all men without distinction. In other words, he died for Jews and Gentiles alike. But not one place in the Bible are these verses ever intended to indicate that Jesus Christ died for all men without exception. In other words, he did not die for the purpose of saving each and every lost sinner. I think everyone will admit that due to the fact that they're not all saved. Now, I want you to remember that when I dealt with this some time ago, but I want you to remember that redemption has to be seen in two aspects. Number one, nature and design. The fact is, Christ died, Christ rose, Christ revived, and the purpose of his death was to reconcile men to God. Now, the question of the design, for whom? Did he die for all men without exception, or did he die for all men without distinction? The question is, brethren, did Jesus Christ die to save man? Not the question of did he die to save everybody, or did he die just to save some, but did he die to save man? That's the question. Remember that the atonement is not limited in its value. It could have secured the salvation of all men if God's intention had been to do so. It's not limited to race. The word world is understood as that moving outside the realm of the chosen elected race of Israel. It's not limited to God's foreknowledge of man's faith, because God did not foreknow man's faith. God foreknew the individual. He didn't foreknow what they were going to believe or what they were going to do, but he foreknew the man himself. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow. It didn't say for what he foreknew about them, but it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine. Now, I dealt with that on a previous broadcast on this matter of whom he did foreknow. So it's not limited to God's foreknowledge. It's not limited in effectiveness. It will save whosoever was included in God's purpose. God did not leave it up to sinners as to whether Christ's work would be effective or not. You say, well, do you believe that whosoever will may be saved? I believe this. I believe that anyone who wants to be saved and who has an earnest desire to be saved and who cries out to God for their salvation and has a desire to meet God's terms, I believe that person will be saved. I have no doubt about it. Because, brethren, there is a person in whom the Holy Spirit has done a work. I do not ever know of an instance where any man really, truly wanted to be saved and wanted to meet God's conditions that he did not become a child of God. I like what Isaac Watts said one time. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Now I'm going to deal with these two classes of Scripture, the saving work of Jesus Christ, those containing the world and those containing the word all. Now, there are other passages in the Bible which would speak of his saving work in definite terms and show that it was generally intended by the Lord Jesus Christ to infallibly save a particular people, namely those who were given to him by his Father. So I want to take, if I may, just for a few moments today, a couple of passages of Scripture that are generally used by people to use the word world. For instance, in John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. And let me explain this to you, if I may. Now, again, like I said, you don't have to accept it. And if you don't, I won't fall out with you on it at all, as long as you believe that you're a child of God and that you've been saved by the death of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 9, please notice with me, please. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, the question is, did Jesus Christ light every man that comes into the world? Well, in the first place, how many men had already come into the world who had already died before Jesus Christ came and died at Calvary for your sins and mine? In other words, those who were born and died and lived and died and who were already in hell before Christ ever came to this earth. Did he, as that light, light those that are already in hell? That's the point. It says in verse 10, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, he's in the world of man, is that what it means? The world of man was made by him, and the world of men knew him not. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, his own in this case was Israel. But in verse 12 it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which were born on his name, believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, they weren't born because of a covenant relationship that God made with any particular member of the human race, nor of the will of the flesh. This is nothing that man does in his will to be saved, not of his will, but of God. Now, in verse 29, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he said, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, the question is, did he speak of the entire world in general, or did he speak of the world as that outside the nation of Israel? I rather suspect, if you read it in its proper light, it means the race of Adam outside the race of Israel, who were considered to be, by the Jews in that day, all lost, all without any hope at all. That is the world outside of Israel. A man, the only way he could come into a relationship with God was to be proselyted into Judaism. Even then, he could never come into anything but outside the temple, known as the court of the Gentiles, and he was, by anybody's estimation, a second-class citizen of God's covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. I believe Cornelius was such a man, and I believe that you'll find throughout the Bible that there are those who are that kind of people. Well, I see that my time has pretty well slipped away from me. I would like to deal with John chapter 3, verse 16 for just a moment, if I may. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I'd like to suggest to you that the word world here does not mean all men without exception, but it means all men without distinction. In other words, all men, all nations, every creature, and so on, is used by the New Testament writers to correct the mistake that salvation was for the Jews alone and meant that the death of Jesus Christ moved outside the pale of God's economy in Israel and moved out and therefore included men without distinction, dying for Jews and Gentiles alike.
In my last broadcast, I mentioned that there were several passages of Scripture in the Bible, in fact, quite a number of passages of Scripture, that spoke of the saving work of Jesus Christ in general terms. They contain the word world, and contain the word all. I mentioned some of them in passing. I'd like to just take a couple of them, for instance, that are objections to the proposition that we're dealing with here on these broadcasts, that is, of particular redemption. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, we have one of the foremost passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, if you'll turn there for just a moment. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, this is one of the passages, of course, that world redemptionists use to speak of the efficacy of the death of Christ for all men. And let me state at the outset again a conviction I have. The death of Christ and the blood that Christ shed at Calvary was sufficient for the death of all men. There's no question, or for the life of all men, the salvation of all men. No question about the sufficiency of the blood. But the question is, we're not dealing with sufficiency, but we're dealing with efficiency. The question is, did Christ die for all men without distinction, or did he die for all men without exception? If he died for all men without distinction, then he died for Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female. If he died for all men without exception, then he died for the purpose of saving every lost sinner, and not one of them will be lost. Now, we've got to somehow get this thinking straight in our mind. If a man would just reason a little bit and use his mind, use his head, he'll find out that these words world and all do not mean everybody in the world or all men in the world. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. We'll go back to another passage in particular. One of the words all there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, same passage we were in just a moment ago. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus died, that if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. Now look at verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Then look down in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verses 4 through 6, I believe it is. This is another one of the passages that are used by universal redemptionists. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, I have to be quite honest with you. These passages that we find here in the Word of God that deal with all and deal with the world are our problem text. There's no question about it. Now remember this, while some passages speak of Christ dying for all men and of his death as saving the world, yet others speak of his death as being definite in design and of his dying in particular for a particular people and securing salvation for them. Now, we're not here to solve all the theological differences that men have had down through the centuries. I wouldn't dare to do that. I wouldn't presume that I could. I feel that it's enough that we get on this program and try to proclaim the truth as we see it. And again, I'm not trying to make converts to my particular point of view. I'm only trying to clear the air in order that some might understand what is meant when we talk about, in general terms, what we mean by the word Calvinism. I've never seen anything distorted so much in my life as I have this particular word, Calvinism. A man, a very good friend of mine, made a statement a while back, and just show you how little men think. Now, this man wasn't thinking when he said this. He said, if I were to be a Calvinist, I'd have to embrace everything that John Calvin taught, and he went out and killed a man, so I'd have to go out and kill men. Well, now, that kind of logic is just about as logical as someone saying, well, I'm an American, and George Washington was the father of our country, and he threw a dollar across the Potomac, so I've got to go throw a dollar across the Potomac. You see what I mean? It just doesn't make sense to say that when you embrace a system that bears a general name. Now get this, brethren, you don't have to be a Calvinist or an Arminian. You don't have to be either one. But if you believe the Bible, if you believe what the Bible teaches about the redemption for sinners that is made possible through the death of Christ, if you believe what the Bible says about depravity and about the election, the God's choosing men unto salvation, and about the work of the Spirit of God, and if you believe in the perseverance of the saints, then you're going to have to embrace, whether you call it by this name or not, you're going to have to embrace what is generally known as Calvinism. Now, in these phrases that we've taken, these words, word and all, I've tried to show you that these phrases, such as the word, the world, and the word all men and all nations and every creature, I believe were used by the New Testament writers to correct the mistake that salvation was just for the Jews. Now, I believe that these expressions that we find in the Bible here, such as all men, and all nations and every creature in the world and so on, are to show that Christ died for all men without distinction. In other words, his death was not only for the Hebrew nation alone or for the Jews, but it was for all men, in that Jews and Gentiles, and bond and free. At that time, you must remember that salvation was not generally considered to be for women. It was unless they were married to a man under the covenant of Israel. A woman had no salvation at all. And if you don't believe that, so go back and check in the Old Testament and see what provision God made for women apart from that. Women and men, and that is Jews and Greeks, bond and free, male and female. In other words, the distinction was broken down in Christ Jesus. But these passages were never intended to indicate that Christ died for all men without exception. In other words, I want you to get this point. He did not die for the purpose of saving every lost sinner. If he did, then his will would be done. For instance, many people come along and they take this passage back in 2 Peter, and I've mentioned this before. But I want to show you how ludicrous it is to take this passage of Scripture and get it to say something it doesn't say. In 2 Peter chapter 3, down in verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Brethren, if I were to take that verse out of its context, I could say, as many do, well, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the question is, if God is not willing that any should perish, then, and that means what the Arminian says it means, then, if God is not willing that any should perish, then none will perish, because God's will be done. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean it anywhere in here. This whole epistle was written to believers. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now, who's he talking to? Saved people or lost people? Well, of course he's talking to saved people. Then he goes down in verse 8. He says, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Who's he calling beloved? Lost men or saved men? Saved men. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Look in verse 9. "As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." Who are the usward? Saved people or lost people? Well, obviously saved. "Not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It's God's will that the children of God should come to repentance, that none of us should perish in an unrepentant state. Now, we're going to take these passages today that speak of the saving work of Jesus Christ in definite terms, and I want to show you that it was intended, as far as his death was concerned, to infallibly save a particular people, those given to him by the Father. We're going to go back to a favorite passage of Scripture, especially around Christmas time, and that is found in Matthew chapter 1. Would you turn there with me, please? Matthew chapter 1. This is the announcement concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, and I want to read just a little passage of Scripture with you, beginning, of course, in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was willing, or minded, to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now notice what it says in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus," Jesus, and the word here actually means his name shall be called God Saves. That's what the word means. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Now notice, brethren, he doesn't say he shall save all people from their sins. He shall save his people. Now the question is, who are his people? The question is now that we're going to understand who are his people mentioned here in this passage? All right, let's go over then to John chapter 10 for just a moment. John chapter 10, and I want you to begin reading with me. This is, of course, the story of the good shepherd. I want you to begin in verse 1, chapter 10 of John. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." Now, notice the question. "He calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." Now, here's a remarkable thing. I just want to give you a sidelight on this. I've been in Israel several times, and I noticed There were several shepherds came together, and they were talking along the side of the road. I was driving a car down between Jerusalem and Jericho. I was on, in fact, just about at the halfway place where the inn of the Good Samaritan is located. And right along there, there were two sheep herders came together. And their sheep all mingled in together, just as the two came together. And we stopped the car, and of course, and we're sitting there watching them. And when they left, this one made a little chuckling sound, a little sound of his own, and all of his sheep that were with him came out and started following him, and the other shepherd went his way, and all those sheep that belonged to each shepherd went with their own shepherd. Now, I don't know how they know, but I know this, they do know the voice of the shepherd. Now, he goes on. He says this, and when he goeth forth, when he putteth forth his own sheep, verse 4, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Now, let's notice now, beginning with verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Verse 11 now. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, the question is, who did he give his life for? All right, have you got the answer? Well, you say, well, he gave his life for the sheep. All right, who are the sheep? Now, notice down in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, and even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, the question is, did he give his life for everyone, or did he give it just for the sheep? And here's a question, brethren. Do the sheep hear his voice because they are sheep, or do they become sheep by hearing his voice? Now, let me give you the question again. Do the sheep hear his voice because they are sheep, or do they become sheep by hearing his voice? I strongly suspect, if you'll just be honest about it, that those who hear his voice, they are the sheep. And I don't think there's any question if you'll just check this out. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew chapter 26. We're taking some text to show particular redemption. Matthew 26, verse 28. Notice how our Lord prayed here and was talking about this matter at the Last Supper. Now, this is when he is eating the Passover meal with his disciples. And it begins in verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now again, he didn't say shed for all, but shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, the question is, in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 20, notice what our Lord said again. Now remember this word many. Chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 28. And in this particular place, we find again him using that same word that we found here in Matthew chapter 26. This is found in the 20th chapter of Matthew, verse 28. All right, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, in John chapter 11, we'll go back over there. John chapter 11, this is the passage just after where we were just a moment ago. In John chapter 11, listen to what the Lord said here, beginning in verse, I think this is verse 50. This is one of the long chapters. Yes, here it is. Verse 50. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. Now, if I understand this passage of Scripture, this is what it says, that it is expedient that he should die for the people. Now, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Not for the nation only, but he was going to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, this man prophesying uttered a truth that I think is one of the central truths of the Bible. Jesus Christ died for the children of God that were scattered abroad. I want to take you over to a place in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Notice this, please. Notice what is said here when Paul here is dealing with the Ephesian elders. Beginning Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now the question is, did he purchase everybody or did he purchase the church? You say, well, by believing we become members of his church. All right, let's see if that'll hold up. In Ephesians chapter 5, we find here what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he loved his church and gave himself for it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, did he give himself for all men, or did he give himself for the church? You see, if we can find this, we'll find where the limitations place. Did he give himself for all men, or did he give himself for the church? You say, well, he gave himself for all men, and those that believe become members of the church. In that sense, he gave himself for all men. No, brethren, not at all. Let's see what it says on down here. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, the purpose of the redemption of the church is that it should be holy and without blemish before him. Here's a passage that just came to my mind. You know, over in Romans chapter 8, down about verse 32, Romans chapter 8, yes, here it is, verse 32, he that spared not, get this please, Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now get this please. Who shall lay anything, or who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, who are us? God's elect. And if you'll check this out in Hebrews chapter 2, you'll also find that the same thing holds true. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice this, please. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2:17, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now the question is, who are the people? Chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was appointed, or faithful to him that appointed him, even as Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, the question is, did Jesus Christ die for everyone, or did he die for the sins of the people? And if there are the people, who are the people? They are his people, are they not? In the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 15, and for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now notice this. If Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under primary cause of the First Testament, they which are called, those who are the elect, those who are the called ones, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, who has the promise of eternal inheritance? Everybody or those who are called? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, you'll find that here again this same theme is brought out, that his death was not for all men without distinction, but for all men without distinction. Now again, in Revelation chapter 5, notice in verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. Now the question is, are these people singing here everybody, or those who have been redeemed out from the human race? Now, obvious, brethren, not everybody is redeemed. Not everybody's redeemed. I think if you'll take the verses that I gave you back yonder, down in, well, what was it? Back in John chapter 6. Verses 35 through 40, and John chapter 10, that passage in there, speaking about the sheep in chapter 10, verse 11, verses 14 through 18, and then John chapter 10, verse 24 through 29. And incidentally, I'd like to take that for just a moment because I want you to remember again that, that he said here that my sheep, now get this please, the unbelieving Jews demanded of Jesus Christ here what he was saying and what he was doing. And notice in verse 24, chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 24, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now notice this, please. Now this is one of the hardest places in the Bible to get by if you don't believe what I'm saying. Verse 26, but ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Now who does he give eternal life to? Everybody? Or does he give it to the sheep? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now all the way through that passage, Jesus Christ said, I've told you time and again, and you didn't believe me. He said, you don't believe because you don't belong to my sheep. He said, my sheep are the ones who hear my voice. I know them, and they said, they know me. And he said, they're going to follow me, and I'm going to give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Then he said, my Father has given them to me. He's greater than all. And he said, my Father and I are one. Now, if I can just get you to understand this, that the death of Jesus Christ, as far as the Bible is concerned, was not for all men without exception, but was for all men without distinction. I think we can settle that very easily. Keep that in mind, please. The death of Jesus Christ was not for all men without exception, but it was for all men without distinction, indicating that there are two things that we must keep in mind. Redemption must be seen in two aspects. First of all, the nature of the death of Christ and the design. Now, the nature is, here's the fact, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose from the dead. He was buried. He rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he did this in order to reconcile men to God. Now the question is, the design for whom? Who are those for whom he died? The question is, brethren, did he die for every man without exception, or did he die for all men without distinction? Now we remember the words, such as all the world and all nations and every creature. I think if you'll just get this fixed in your mind, that the New Testament writers indicate by that Jesus Christ's death was for all men without distinction, Jew, Gentile, bond free, male, female, and so on, never was intended to convey that he died for all men without exception. I think it's very interesting. And if some of you have read it, you've probably read the introduction to The Death of Death by J.I. Packer on John Owen's immortal book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. If you'll read J.I. Packer's introduction, I think you can get a better understanding of what I'm saying than I can ever give you through the medium of radio. But I want to make this point clear, because in our next broadcast we're going to go into the subject of the calling of the Spirit, or what is simply termed as irresistible grace. But I want to make this point clear to you, that in no sense of the word does holding a view on limited atonement or irresistible grace, in no sense of the word does it take away your desire to see the souls of men saved. A man said this to me one day, if I believe that, then I'd just fold my arms and sit back because God's going to save whoever he will. Well, God is going to save his elect. There's no question about that. But brethren, who are we to sit back and fold our arms and say that we're not God's shareholders in this? We are partakers with God in this heavenly calling. God has committed unto us the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we preach it, and preach it in all the world to every creature. Now, it doesn't make any sense to me to take the view that some men take and say, well, if I believe that, I just wouldn't do anything. I believe it behooves us to do as much as we possibly can and to share in this ministry of preaching this ministry of reconciliation to those who are going to be reconciled. I believe that God is going to save his elect. There's no question about that. But is he going to save them apart from our effort? I rather think not. He's committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation, and it is in our hands that this marvelous ministry has been given. Thank you for listening today.